Well, we're continuing in our studies in 1 John, and we find ourselves tonight in this passage that we've read in 1 John chapter 2 and at verses 7 to 14. But as we come to 1 John, we need to remind ourselves of the purpose John has in writing this epistle. And in chapter 5, and in verse 13, there is given a purpose. And there we read these words. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I wonder, as we gather around God's word this evening, and as we gather with one another, and as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we absolutely certain that we have eternal life? Now, the purpose of this epistle of John is not to cause doubt, but rather to give us confidence that we are saved. Now, it doesn't mean to say that if we read this epistle and we understand it intellectually, then we're saved. But what it does is affirm in our hearts that which we know to be real in our hearts. In other words, we know that we're saved. And in these verses, John is continuing to deal with the evidence by which we can know that we're truly walking in the light with God. And the title of the sermon tonight is this: How the True Light Shines. How the True Light Shines. And I have 3 points tonight. My first point is this, from verses 7 and 8. The true light shines in God's law. The true light shines in God's law. John starts with love as an old commandment. Look at what he says there in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. It's interesting that John uses that word, beloved. You see, John is very pastoral. He has a love for these young Christians that he's writing to, and older ones too. He is a spiritual father, and we're going to come on to that in a minute. But he says this. This is old. This isn't anything new. This isn't something concocted or invented by John. This goes way, way back. It goes back to their experiences, Jews, because in the Old Testament, the law of love was established by God in unmistakable terms. You see, we read there in Leviticus chapter 19 and at verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and at verse 5, the law demanded that God be loved with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. But in Leviticus 19, 18, the word that love your neighbor as yourself was added. And that part of the law has been around since the very beginning. That is what John is saying in this seventh verse. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. You see, These people that John was writing to, they knew this law even before they were Christians, if they had a Jewish background. And so John starts with an old commandment, but it quickly moves to verse 8. And verse 8, on the surface, appears to be a contradiction. He speaks of love as a new commandment. Now, is John contradicting himself? Well, the answer is no. Listen to John MacArthur. He says this: well, we understand that what he is saying is it's old, but it's also new. John is saying, I'm giving you something fresh, something that is new, not in time, but in quality and in essence and in character. It is the idea of new freshness, of a new freshness to it. There is a newness to it, said MacArthur. And so we want to pick up on this verse 8 and what John is saying here. He says in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already come. You see, the idea of love in general was not new, but Jesus Christ invested it in several ways with a richer, fuller meaning. And it is new, first of all, in the emphasis that he gave it. Bringing the love commands of Deuteronomy and Leviticus into bringing them together and declaring that the whole teaching of the law and the prophets hung upon them. And then secondly, it is new in the quality he gave it. You see, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was to love others, not just as he loved himself, but in the same measure as Christ had loved him with selfish love and self-sacrificing love, even unto death. That's challenging, isn't it? As we look into the Word of God tonight, we find the Word of God is both comforting and challenging. And we need to ask ourselves, is our love for others a selfless love? Is our love a self-sacrificing love? Because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ was selfless. It was self-sacrificing, even unto death. But then it is new in the extent he gave it. You see, showing in the parable of the Good Samaritan that the neighbor we must love is anybody who needs our compassion and help, irrespective of age, rank, and that includes our enemy. That's challenging, isn't it? When we go over there to Matthew 5 and verse 44, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us about loving our enemies. Do we take time to meditate on that truth and ask ourselves what it really means for us? And fourthly, it was new and is new by our fresh apprehension of it. Listen to Robert Candlish. Candlish was a Free Church minister with the Church of Scotland, I think, prior to Alexander White, if I've got my church history correct. And I think the building that Candlish ministered is a building that Charlotte Baptist Chapel have now bought, and they're going to have a bigger and I think better building, but that's beside the point. But I love the writings of Robert Candlish. If anybody has got Robert Candlish on an exposition on Romans chapter 12, then I'd like to meet you afterwards, because I would like to get my hands on that. But Candlish says this: for though doctrinal Christianity is always old, experimental Christianity is always new. I think that's putting that verse 7 and verse 8 just in a nutshell. For though doctrinal Christianity is always old, experimental Christianity is always new, said Candlish. Then as we move to verses 9 to 11, I want us to notice, not only does the light shine in God's law, but the light shines in Christian love. The light shines in Christian love. Let me read that ninth verse again. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, the test is given to the one who claims to be a Christian. And that test is unmistakable. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. It's pretty plain, isn't it? You see, if you hate, you're not in the kingdom of God. If you hate your brother, if you hate others, if you hate those in the kingdom, if you hate anyone essentially, if you don't see people the way God sees them, then he's not in control of your heart. You see, if you don't have a love to be with God's people, it's a clear evidence that you're in darkness no matter what you claim. And I apply that to my own heart. Because John says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Listen to how Professor F.F. Bruce puts it. He says there is no middle course between love and hatred. And by hatred, he does not necessarily mean positive animosity, but the mere lack of love. Lack of love, including that form of it which postpones an act of charity to a more convenient season. How challenging is that? You see, if I treat somebody with indifference, there's a distinct lack of love within my heart. As the people of God, we should love the people of God. That was the reason behind asking Ben to read from Psalm 16. I love Psalm 16. It's the golden psalm, and Tim's going to be expounding on it in a few weeks' time, and him and I have great conversations about it. I have never preached on Psalm 16. I did have a go at it one time, it fell flat, and I didn't try again. But I've memorized it. I love it, and it's a precious, precious psalm. But there in Psalm 16, and verse 3, the psalmist expresses his delight in the people of God. Let me read from that psalm again to you this evening, and just there at verse 3. Let's go to verse 1 and get the flow of it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent one, the ones in whom is all my delight. The psalmist is delighting in the people of God. Let me ask you, do you delight in the people of God? Do you delight to be with the people of God? Are you thrilled when you read how the Lord is blessing the people of God in other lands? Not just their own local fellowship. I tell you, my heart gets thrilled when I hear of the work in Moldova, in Poland, and other parts of Eastern Europe. We need to get used to the idea, folks. For there's coming a day when we'll be drawn from every kindred, tongue, tribe, people, and nation. What a day that'll be. But do we delight in the people of God? Do we love to hear other people share their testimonies? Do we love to hear other people pray? Do we love to hear of biographies of those in bygone days who the Lord has used? Come on Tuesday night. It's a wonderful thing if we can be thrilled with the fact that we delight in the people of God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, put it like this. Christian love teaches us to value our brother's soul and to dread anything hurtful to his purity and peace. You see, by nature, we're selfish and we're hateful. It is only as God's Holy Spirit floods our hearts with the love that we love, in turn, can we love another? Look there in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, the Spirit of God makes the command, love one another, into a new and exciting day-by-day experience. If we walk in the light, God's Spirit produces love. If we walk in darkness, our own selfish spirit produces hatred. And so we see that the light shines in God's love. Verses 7 to 8. The light shines in Christian love. Verses 9 to 11. And thirdly and finally, the light shines in spiritual growth. The light shines in spiritual growth. Verses 12 to 14. Now, the first thing that jumps out to us from this passage is that there is a sequence here. There are children spoken of. There are young men spoken of. There are fathers spoken of. And that's pretty apparent as we read verses 12 through to 14. When you think about these different categories, We need to think about spiritual development. When we think about that spiritual development, we acknowledge that growth is the evidence of life. You see, God, who gave us spiritual life in Christ, intends that life to grow, intends that life to grow into maturity. Now, there's a lot in Scripture about the process of spiritual development and spiritual growth. For example, there in Ephesians 4:15, we read these words, that we're to grow up in everything into Him who is the head. Now, the means of that growth is Scripture. And we read that from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where Peter reminds us as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And just as babes desire milk in order to grow, we as the Lord's people should desire the milk of the Word of God to feed our souls. And really, that is the only means, the means by where we're going to feed our souls, by the reading of the Word of God, by the meditating of the Word of God, by the listening of to the exposition of the preaching of the Word of God. I know that it's important to meet together as the Lord's people, to meet around the Lord's table. These are means of grace. But we need to be feeding our souls if we're going to grow as the Lord's people. I remember about 22 years ago now, during our time in York, I received a phone call one Saturday afternoon from one of the students of the Christian Union of York University. They were obviously stuck for a speaker. A speaker had let them down, and they were looking for a speaker, and they asked, could I help them? And I said, yes, well, I'll do my best. And I asked them what the subject was, and they said, the subject that we would like you to consider is growing as a Christian. And my mind immediately went to Psalm 119. I'd been doing a short series on Psalm 119, where the psalmist is speaking of his love for the Word of God and meditating in the Word of God and adhering to the Word of God. As I went along to the Christian Union meeting that following Saturday night in the university, there were all sorts there. They were there from the widely charismatic to the ultra-reformed and anything in between. But before I got up to speak to them as growing as a Christian, one young student was asked to give her testimony as how she had grown in the Lord in the last year. And she simply got up and she opened her Bible fall open like that, and she says, there is how I've grown in the Lord. And beloved, we're going to see from these verses that unless we give ourselves to the reading and the meditating and the studying of God's Word, we will not grow. Now, we need to establish one or two things, and it's this, that spiritual growth has nothing to do with our standing before Christ. If we're truly in Christ, we're saved. There's babes in Christ. There's children in Christ. And we can testify with the Apostle Paul when he says, not having a righteousness which is my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Remember, Paul is speaking to those whose sins are forgiven. There in verse 12. And so we are in Christ. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. God doesn't love us anymore or like us any better because we're mature. We see that from John chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Ours is an eternal salvation. That's what was brought out in Psalm 11 this morning. An eternal salvation. And so whether we're babes in Christ or whether we're mature, God still loves us. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. As many of you know, I am an itinerant preacher. I travel the country preaching the gospel, sharing from the Word of God. And I've served in the ranks of the faith mission now for 30 years, 32 years, including my time in Bible college. And over that period of time, I have had the privilege of meeting with some very godly, mature Christians, both men and women. Men and women who would inspire you for God. Men and women who give you itchy feet, spiritually speaking. But you know, I have met with others. And whilst they may be advanced in years, they're not mature spiritually. Sadly to say. Occasionally, you go into a congregation and there is a retired pastor sitting. And they're of no encouragement to the new young pastor. Somebody once described them as not so much a thorn in the flesh as a pain in the neck. But there's others, and they're there to mentor the young man. They're there to come alongside him. They're there to encourage him, to bring him under his wing, under a benediction to that man and to that congregation. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity. You see, you can be as busy as you like in the church and yet not be maturing spiritually. I was thinking about this just yesterday, and we had a saying in the northeast of Scotland when we lived, northeast of England when we lived there in Durham. You ask somebody how they were, and they say, "Oh, well, I'm full of busy. I'm full of busy." And there's a lot of Christians, and they're full of busy, but they're not maturing spiritually. And so we remember that that in this text, John is speaking to those whose sins are forgiven. It's pleased God to put on display the wonderful and glory, the glory of his grace, the wonder and the glory of his grace. And when he says, "For his name's sake," he's saying this. He says, "My name is I am that I am. God forgives because it pleases him to display the glory of his forgiveness." And so what John is saying in these verses, he says, "I'm not questioning whether you're Christians. I know that you're a child of God. I know that all have been forgiven. If Christ has so worked in their lives." I know that you don't feel worthy, but it's been done so that God's glory can be displayed. And so he's writing to them to affirm that their sins have been forgiven. But just very briefly in closing, look at the three levels of spiritual growth that John mentions here. He speaks about the spiritual child there in verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You see, the distinguishing mark of a babe in Christ is to acknowledge God as Father. Christ is Lord. They express their delight in belonging to Christ. They express their delight in the new life, in their joy of their salvation. And they can cry with the Apostle Paul, Abba, Father. But then he mentions young men. What is characteristic of a spiritual young man? Well, he's somebody who knows the Word of God. The Word of God abides in him. They know what the Bible teaches. They're equipped with spiritual knowledge. As I was studying this passage, my mind went to that verse in Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 29, where it says, the glory of young men is their strength. You see, as spiritual food, as the Word of God has gone in, spiritual strength has resulted. I trust young people, young men, young women, that you'll give yourself to the Word of God. And then the third step of spiritual development is when we don't just know the doctrine. You know the God who revealed the doctrine. You've begun to plumb the depth of the character of God. This is when we get to the point when our soul is exhilarated, it's thrilled in the knowledge of God. In some ways, we go back to the relationship again, only it's fuller and richer and fully informed by sound doctrine. To know the author of that doctrine and to know the God who is behind it. See, that's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. That word know is the know of intimacy. Oh yes, we know him. Our sins have been forgiven. We're born again of the Spirit. We're redeemed by his precious blood. We're in Christ. We're saved by his grace. We have that relationship with Christ. But I wonder, do we know that? No, of intimacy. We have a saying in Scotland, particularly in the Highlands of Scotland, when we meet with a godly man or woman, we say that they're far ben with God. They're far through with God. They know God intimately. You see, John is reminding us, just because we're not fully mature doesn't mean that we're not forgiven. He says, I'm not writing this epistle to cause you to doubt your salvation. I'm writing this epistle to cause you to affirm your salvation. But remember this, that we don't need to stay as babes, as children. We become spiritual fathers, spiritual young men strong in the Word. How can I become a spiritual father? or we're never going to know God who wrote the Word until we know what He wrote. We're never going to know the God who wrote the Word until we know what He wrote. And as you and I go over it and over it and seek to have a deeper and greater understanding of the character of God, so we begin to develop and grow and expand as the child of God into the Father, into spiritual Father. See, the Word is a life-giving Word. The Word of God is a sanctifying Word. The Word of God is life-maturing. We're reminded in 1 Peter 3:18 that we're to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You meet with those who are spiritual fathers and have meditated upon the Word, have read the Word, have meditated upon the Word, they've given themselves to the attributes of God and to the character of God, to the study of the character of God and the attributes of God. And I was reminded of that word in Psalm 92 and verse 14. That they're still bearing fruit in old age. Is that right? A spiritual father is still bearing fruit in old age. They're not sitting down complaining and grumbling and criticizing others. They're rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them. I was speaking with Godfrey Burden before the service this morning. I says, "How are you, Godfrey? Have you had a good week?" He says, "I've had a good week." And he says, "The Lord's good. And He's good in what He sent me." That doesn't mean it was all easy. But folks, we can become spiritual fathers by dwelling in the Word of God, by meditating and studying the character and the attributes of God. Can I say to you in closing, young man, can I say to you in closing, who feel that you're only babes in Christ, covet to be a spiritual father. May the Lord help us for His name's sake. Amen.